Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to hear from you. This is your church, and it is what you have built, and the scriptures are your word. We thank you for this church and for your word, and we ask for your help as we open your word to hear from you, to be changed by the power and the authority of your word. I pray that you give me the ability to preach your word and that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. May be glorified in this message, and may we learn to walk by your Spirit in perfect peace. Amen. So, in 2017 interview, just a few years ago, Sean Parker, founding president of Facebook, said this. The thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, was all about how do we consume as much of your time and your conscious attention as possible. As much as possible. Another interview with Netflix CEO, if you've heard of Netflix, was asked, who are you most worried about? Who's your biggest competitor? And he said, you know, think about it. When you watch a show from Netflix, you just get addicted to it, and you stay up late at night watching them. And really, our biggest competition is sleep, right? Sleep is our biggest competition. Both of these men are citing recent examples of how the world continually seeks to grab our attention, and once it has our attention, to occupy our thoughts. There's a focused effort to move through a progression where it captures our eyes, it then grabs our attention, it focuses and directs our desires, and eventually and ultimately changes and influences our actions. One advertising executive explained the goal of advertising is to arouse your desires and stimulate wants, to make people dissatisfied with the old and the out of date, and by constant iteration to send them out to work harder for the latest model. Okay. Recently I read a book called The Anxious Generation, and it points out that as there's been a continual growth of social media and cell phone usage, there's been increasingly more time and conscious attention grasped, especially in our youth. And in corresponding ratio, the rates of anxiety, of depression, of suicide attempts has shot up during the same amount of time among young people. What we see now in social media and with this younger generation, it's just the most recent iteration of our human nature to seek after idols and things that do not satisfy. And when we pursue these idols, it produces anxiety and a complete lack of peace. Thoreau called this a life of quiet desperation. So our text today, and I'm excited to read to you, is Philippians, if you turn there, chapter 4. And the title of the message is Peace of Mind. And so the goal today, as we read through this text, Paul is going to explain to us how we can have, first of all, peace of mind, and how that peace that comes from God can lead to a life of peace and living a life of peace. So you can turn there. To give you some context, so Paul's writing this letter to a pretty healthy church. It's a very encouraging letter. It's not filled with rebuke or corrections. They're doing very well. He's writing it from he's imprisoned. It's first imprisonment. And he's in Rome, and he's instructing them on how to live in Christ. It's very encouraging. Our text for today, it does bear a tremendous amount of authority over lives because it's filled with instructive commands. Paul's going to give us several commands. There's seven commands or imperatives given in these short six verses. Six of these are positive things that we are to always do, and one's a negative that he commands us to never do. So we're going to look at those commands and see what are we to do, what are we not to do. And so as we get into chapter 4, if you're there in chapter 4, you can look there at the beginning in verses 1 through 3. Paul is moving towards the end of his letter in his final remarks, and he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul's encouraging the church to stand firm in the Lord and their relationship with the Lord. And he takes a moment to encourage these two women to be reconciled, and also asks the other brothers and the other people in the church, the leaders, to, and he pleads them to be reconciled. And it fits nicely into where we're at as a church. If you've been here the last several weeks, Pastor Dave has been leading us through how to resolve and address conflict, right? How do you reconcile with one another? That's the heart of our church, as it's the heart of Paul behind this message. To be reconciled, to be one in unity, to be firm in the Lord. Okay? So that brings us to verses 4 through 9. And so if you would read with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So as we work through this text, there's really three main sections or three main points, I would say. The beginning point is that we're to always rejoice and never be anxious. Right? That's one thing that we can think of that's an always and a never. Always rejoice and never be anxious. Then as we look at how we're to relate to others and to God, we're to be reasonable with others. Be reasonable or gentle with others and be prayerful in our relationship with God. And finally, in this final section, Paul addresses and explains how our thinking leads to our living, how we should think rightly, and therefore that will lead us to live rightly. And so I'm thankful I had requested of the praise team that they could sing the song Rejoice. It comes from this text. If you look at verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So what does it mean to rejoice? Right? What does that word mean? It means that it refers to an inner joy or gladness, a delight. It is not the same as the happiness that is based on the circumstances of life. And I want to point out just a couple of observations about the way he says rejoice. He doesn't just say rejoice and go on, right? There's really this perpetual manner in which we're to rejoice. For our English people who are acquainted with grammar, this is present active imperative, right? Imperative means it's a command. Present active means it is a command that's to be done continually more than a one-time act. He doesn't say rejoice. Once you've done that, you're going to move on to something else. No, he says to continually always be rejoicing. You could translate it that way. Always be rejoicing in the Lord. Second, he explicitly uses the word always, right? So not only does the verb tense communicate this is an ongoing thing, he's saying rejoice in the Lord always. And thirdly, just to make sure we get it, he repeats himself. Okay, again, I'm going to say rejoice. So it's a very emphatic statement. And that may, when I was reading and studying this, it may be difficult to think about how is it possible in the life that we live and all of the ups and downs and the trials and the sufferings that we go through, how can we always rejoice in the Lord? How can we rejoice when we look around and we see sin? When we look around and we see suffering? Sometimes we don't have to look very far. It's close by. Are those things a cause for rejoicing? And I would say no, those things are not our cause for rejoicing. But if you look carefully, he adds something here that he doesn't say like in Thessalonians when he says, be joyful always, pray continually. Here he says, rejoice what? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So, in the Lord is a phrase that Paul uses throughout Scripture in different commands to help qualify why are we doing this? What's the source? What's the motivation behind this action? He uses it elsewhere when he says in Colossians, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Do it as it is fitting in the Lord. He says also in the household code to children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so what he's saying here is that when you submit to and obey your husbands, children, when you obey your parents, and believers, when you rejoice in the Lord, it's based upon what he has done and who he is. That's the source of joy. And because that is never changing and constant, that joy can be a continual action that you can carry on in the midst of every different situation. And this much the same way, there may be times for children where it's easy to obey your parents and times when it's very difficult. Wives, there might once in a while be time where it's difficult to submit to your husband, but times where it's easier, right? But he says to do it in the Lord. And if you would, if you're in Philippians, you can look at, I'm going to just take a quick walk with you through times where Paul is rejoicing. What were the situations that he was in? So if you look back, in chapter 1, right at the beginning, he says that he rejoices every time he remembers the Philippians in prayer. So why is he rejoicing there? Because of their partnership in the gospel. Later in 1, verses 18, he's rejoicing because Christ is being proclaimed. And even here, he says, some people are preaching out of envy and rivalry, but he's still rejoicing because Christ is being proclaimed. So throughout this chapter, Paul is informing the Philippians of his current situation, the way God's working through his circumstances. In the last section, 18 through 26, he starts to express these two different possibilities that he's not exactly sure what's going to happen to him next. He's in prison in Rome. Things are uncertain for him. And he says he's not sure whether he will live or die. He says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he acknowledges that if he does not die, the Lord must have fruitful labor for him. So he's convinced that he will remain and continue a little while longer. So this example is something that with many of you, many of the saints in this body, I have shared. It's been a tremendous encouragement to me personally that as you face that potential unknown future, that you know that so long as the Lord has you here, there's fruitful labor for you. And when it is the time for you to go, that to depart is better by far, and to die is gain. None of us really know. Like Paul sometimes here might be thinking that it might be coming, but none of us really know whether we have days or years or decades left. This was something that, you know, I got to witness up close. Many of you may know that last December, my father passed away. He had been through many physical trials, heart attacks, cancer in many different places, different surgeries, and his colon bypass surgeries. Lost his second wife to cancer after a many-year battle. And for a prolonged time was living in stage 4, going through hospice care. And I often would look at him and see his body suffering. And this is a passage that we would talk about. We would talk about the fact that so long as he's here. When he first told me, I remember a phone call. He said, well, I'm in stage 4. The cancer is everywhere. Right? And I didn't know if that meant next week, right? But as the time went by and the Lord prolonged that last stage of his life, this passage became very clear to me that so long as he is here, it means fruitful labor. God has something for him to do in his family, in his circumstances. And we often talked about it's this great source of joy that was rooted and grounded in Christ. And I remember the hope of Christ seemed to shine brighter as his body seemed to waste away more and more. The last time I saw him, he was basically half of his body weight. He had lost, there was almost nothing there, but his eyes still had that hope of joy. He was still talking to my nephews about the hope of eternity, of trusting in Christ, and wanting to see them again when that day comes. And I say that because I want to encourage each of you that all of us, don't know when death is coming. And sometimes, if we have some warning, it's a chance for us to glorify Christ in those last days. And it's a chance to know that he still encouraged me those last few days of his life in a tremendous way. And so if you or a loved one is in that situation, you can truly rejoice always through those days and through those moments. And so that's when we say that we're to rejoice always. Really, death is our greatest enemy. And if we can rejoice, even in the face of death, we can rejoice in every situation. Paul was in prison and he was rejoicing. People were preaching out of envy and rivalry. He was rejoicing. As we move into chapters 2 and 3, we see a few more examples of where Paul rejoiced. In chapter 2, he asked them to complete his joy by being like-minded. And he points out that the body of Christ really shows humility and unity towards one another when they're like-minded, when they have the humility of Christ. It's something that we often sing about. There's a song that says, "Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit and faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruit of his presence here among us." And so we can truly rejoice in those tough times and in the good times when we're together as a body. We can remind ourselves of all that we have in the Lord, of the truths of the gospel. And as well as he moves into verse 3, you see him rejoicing in a situation where you might be threatened to be anxious. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." So he's going to address some men who are going to have some false teaching. And immediately before that, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble and is safe to you." So he's demonstrating that because our life is in the Lord, our joy is in the Lord, it's not shaken by circumstances. We are to have this deep longing and delight and in the Lord that lasts. And everything we encounter is framed through that picture. Okay, we see all of the circumstances of life through God's goodness, the goodness of the gospel. And whenever we face trials, we encounter them knowing that they have come from the Lord. The Lord is in control of those things. And we can be tempted to be anxious, but God calls us to rejoice in the midst of those sufferings and those trials. So we're always to rejoice, never to be anxious in those. And as we think about that's sort of an attitude that we're supposed to have, right? Have this attitude of joy. Always be rejoicing. And Paul is looking at that, and now he starts to address some of our actions. We have a constant attitude and disposition of joy. Look at the next couple of verses. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So this is the second point, second section, is that as we have this attitude, we interact with people around us, and then we interact with God. And what are to be some key ways that we can interact? The word here he uses with others, he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." So reasonableness, it's also translated as gentleness. Some of you, it might say, "Let your gentleness be known." Mild, forbearing, fair, reasonable. James uses this word to describe the wisdom of that comes from above. Is gentle. Paul speaks to Titus when he's giving him commands to pass on to the church. He says, "Speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling, to be gentle or reasonable." You can translate it either way. "And to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Also in the requirements or the qualifications for elders, Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, "Elders must be not violent, but gentle." So that reasonableness, gentleness is kind of contrasted. Not violent, but gentle or reasonable. Not quarrelsome. And so that is a characteristic that he says, let it be known that we are reasonable and gentle. And also, just as I was studying, and if you look close there, let it be known, it's not just informing people, like, "Hey, Scott's reasonable, just trust me on this," right? It has to do with this verb that has to, like, a knowledge through experience or relationship. So what it's really saying is that everyone who interacts with you, they should know you as a person who is gentle and reasonable. That should be the character that they get through their interactions with you, that you are reasonable, gentle, but you're not speaking evil, you're avoiding quarreling, not violent, showing courtesy. So that's our interaction as we have this joyful attitude with other people day to day. And it's part of the outward fruit and evidence of the joy that we have inside. I often like to use this illustration that you fill a glass or a bottle up with water, and you say, this is you, right? And then you, if it's a water bottle, you squeeze the water bottle, or if it's a cup, you shake it, water comes out, right? Very obvious. And you ask them, you know, why did water come out? And they say, well, because you shook it, or you squeezed. And so that's true. That's the occasion that caused the water to come out. And then you follow up the question with not just why did it come out, but why did water come out? Why did, was it not milk or Kool-Aid or wine, right? Why did water come out? And so the reason that water came out wasn't because you shook it, it's because that's what was inside of the bottle, okay? So what this helps us to understand that when people have interactions with you, every time you have a dispute or a conflict, that's the shaking, right? That's going to cause whatever is in us to come out. But if we want water or gentleness or reasonableness to come out, that has to be what's inside of us to begin with. And whatever comes out of a person is what's inside of our heart, all right? And so when you think about that, that's kind of the link between that joy. If we're living a life that is filled with rejoicing in the Lord always, then we will be able to have that gentleness and reasonableness with other people. If we have a life that's not based upon a relationship in the Lord, that's filled with anxiety and fear and anger, that's what's going to come out when we interact with other people, okay? And so when we come to the second part of this command, we're to be reasonable and gentle with others, and we're to be prayerful with God, prayerful with God. And he says, let your requests be known to God. And it seems like much the same word. There's a slight difference in let it be known. It's not just through the relationship, but this is more of an active making known. This word is used when the shepherds made known what the angels told them in Luke 2. So there's a going and actively, I'm going to bring this information, I'm going to make it known. All right? It's the same word that in Ephesians God uses to reveal his wisdom. He makes known his wisdom. There's a very active part initiating the making it known. So when you think about prayer, it's not just, well, God knows. No, we're to go to him and actively make known our requests and our thanksgivings and our supplications. And it is true that God does know what we need before we ask him, all right? But the way he has designed our relationship and the way he commands us, he does want us to actively pursue him, to bring those requests to him constantly. Now, this brings us to a contrast in the only negative, right? There's one negative in here, and it's do not be what? Anxious. Thank you. I got some participation, right? Usually it's a little kid. Anxious. Right? Do not be anxious. This is a command that is really repeated throughout Scripture by Jesus, by the apostles. Do not be anxious. So as we're to rejoice in everything, we're to be anxious in nothing. Never. We're never to be anxious. And so how is that possible? Those two are linked together. Anything that could cause us to be anxious, that is something that we can bring to God in prayer. And in much the same way that because our relationship with the Lord is something that can never be taken away, we can have a constant joy, that's also really the reason why we can never be anxious. If you think about anxiety, it's generally a fear of losing something that you value. You can become anxious about your health. You can become anxious about your finances. You can become anxious about your relationships. And the list goes on and on and on. When you have a fear that that can be taken from you, that I can lose this, it produces that anxiety. And so that's also when you do see anxiety in life, it's a way of God revealing to you that your joy is not being based in the Lord. You're finding your joy in your health or your finances or whatever that thing is that you're anxious about losing. So the key here is to do those two things together. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, everything that is possibly going to be lost, if there's a time where our health may be wavering, if there's a time where we go through financial trials, if we lose our job, right? If we lose a person that we love or a relationship is broken, if we are having our joy in the Lord, we can know and trust that the Lord is sovereign over all these things, and we can bring those requests to him and have an inner joy and delight knowing that God is in control of those things. Now, he tells us all this, command, 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 command. Now he's going to make a break here. Right? He's going to switch from what are we to do to what we call the indicatives. He's going to tell us what is true. What is the result of this? He's going to pause here and say, what's the result of always rejoicing and never being anxious? The result is that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this peace is a truly supernatural peace. It's a peace that he says is surpasses all understanding. Okay? Our hearts and mind are governed by this peace where people will not be able to understand, you won't be able to understand how you can have peace in the midst of suffering and sickness and cancer and loss, right? But it will be a gift of God that he gives to you as a result. I have to use an illustration. It's a sermon, so I had to think of an illustration. So a few weeks ago, my family, we went on vacation. And one of those days on the vacation, we did what was called an adventure course. And if you've never done one of these things, it's kind of like training to be like Indiana Jones or American Ninja Warrior, right? It's they put you about 30 feet above the ground on this little platform. And there's several little towers that are linked together by a wide variety of challenges. And what I found was that most of these challenges involve walking across planks, wires, or contraptions that are extremely unstable. Okay? Lots of fun, right? The moment you step off the tower, everything starts shaking and twisting and turning, and you feel as if you're going to fall to your death, right? That's what makes it so fun. And, you know, really, I thought, in thinking about the sermon, this kind of represents a life where our joy is based on something other than the Lord, right? It's extremely difficult to maintain the balance throughout life as it's constantly unsteady and unstable. And it takes a tremendous amount of skill and energy to keep your balance. And when you slip, and you'll definitely slip at some point, it's a painful fall all the way down to the ground. But thankfully, right, on these courses, right, before you get on, you get the helmet and you get this full body harness. And they teach you, right on the ground, like 2 inches off the ground, how to always be clipped in to this wire that holds you so that if you do fall, it's just a couple inches and you can pull yourself back up. And so that safety line is that transition from terrifying to exciting and fun, right? Because you get the sensation that you're in danger, but you know deep inside that if I fall, everything's going to be okay. And so the reason it's fun is that you have a constant knowledge of this protection. And I think that's what it's like when you rejoice in the Lord. You're going to go through a lot of challenges that are very unstable, and you don't know whether you're going to slip or fall. I'd like to make it across without slipping and falling, but when I do, I know that God is there to protect me and that whatever happens, he's in control. And so as we walk through life, there's a sense in that knowledge in the Lord, it gives us a foundation that's solid, that's not going to slip. So that gift of peace is like that harness. And if, when we have that, we can be reasonable with others and prayerful with God. And kind of our final point is that if we think rightly, and Paul's going to command us to think rightly, he's going to tell us how to think rightly, and that will lead us to live rightly. So let's read the final verses here. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he says, think about these things, practice these things. That's the connection. Thinking this way, acting this way. And when you do this, not only do you have God's peace, but he says the God of peace will be with you. So as is always the case, God gives a gift of peace, but even greater than that, than his gifts, is the giver himself. Not only does he say he will give you peace, but he says the God of peace will be with you. So one last visit back to our illustration. When we got on the course, the older kids, they took off. Never saw them. They were out there passing all the challenges. The harness, that was completely sufficient for them. Where's Ben? Ben, our 9-year-old, he and I went together, and I just don't get the feeling that it gave him the same sense of peace as he got on the challenges. I remember one particularly tough element. You know, he was trying to make his way through, and right in the very middle, he was kind of stuck. And, you know, it's like one person on there at a time. We didn't know if they were going to have to come grab him. But we locked eyes, and Carissa was there as well. You can do it, Ben. We're right here. You know, and giving him the advice, pick your right foot and move it, right? So we walked him through it, and he did it. And we rejoiced at that success. And so sometimes it's not just the peace that God gives us in that knowledge of the security. Sometimes it's just the knowledge that the Father is there with you. The God of peace is with you. He's right there walking with you. And so there's a sense in which sometimes you really don't understand, but just knowing that God is with you is enough to help you through all of those trials. He gives you that ability to be joyful in the midst of that. Okay? So what does it look like to think rightly? That's this last part, thinking rightly, right? We're supposed to think about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or praiseworthy. I tried to come up with an acronym, but I couldn't come up with one. Bonus points if you can come up with one for that one. So it does not say think about things that are shocking, scandalous, controversial, sensuous, glamorous, or viral. Okay? These are the things that the world usually uses to grab our attention. It's the things that appeal to our flesh. And the world is constantly seeking to appeal to our flesh and to grab our attention and then our thoughts. So remember that, you know, the eyes, we get our attention through our eyes, and then that leads to our hearts and our minds where we think about things, and it builds a desire, and that eventually leads to actions, right? That's the gateway into the soul. And so what Paul is saying is that if you go all the way back to, right, where your actions come from, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Now, Paul, there's actually two words that Paul uses for thinking about, and so I do think it's helpful for us to examine the difference here. I'm not great at pronunciation, but the word here is logizomai. That's close. The other is phroneo. So phroneo and logizomai. And he used phroneo earlier in the book. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, to phroneo, to think about you. It's right for me to have this way of thinking about you. When he says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that's phroneo. Have this way of thinking. So phroneo is like your attitude, your outlook, your purpose. How do you view the world? It's a lot to do with your worldview, the attitude in which you engage life. But here, he uses the word logizomai, which means to reckon, to count, to reason, decide, conclude. I think it's helpful that it carries this idea. It comes from accounting, and it's this idea of calculating and evaluating life by properly counting and reckoning things for what they're actually worth. Okay, it's reasoning through. When we see Abraham believe God and it was counted, that faith was counted as righteous, that's logizomai, reckoned. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin. And in Corinthians, Paul uses these two together. We can see the slight difference. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, that's the phroneo, and I reasoned like a child. That's the logizomai that he's talking about here. So thinking like a child has a lot to do more with his attitude and his worldview, but to reason gets at how do you evaluate the things that are coming up in your life? How do you evaluate the circumstances? How do you evaluate your interactions with people? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Is that true? Is that not true? To use this verb that he's talking about here, we're calculating and reasoning rightly by thinking about and weighing things against, is this true? Is this honorable? Is this just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Okay? The flesh uses a totally different value system, right? It thinks about what's easy, what's pleasurable, what's gratifying. And Paul in Romans points out this difference. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay? So as you think about that, right, this key to thinking rightly and living rightly has all to do with knowing, right, knowing what is actually true and what is actually honorable and praiseworthy. Okay? How do we do that? Well, he gives us a little bit more guidance here towards the very end, right? He says, he gave us these eight things we're to think about, and then he gives us these last four descriptors of what we should practice. And they explain how Paul's life itself should serve to instruct the Philippians. If you look, he says, what you have learned, received, and heard and seen in Paul, those are the things that they're to practice. And he's so confident of God's working in his life that he calls out the Philippians to live out their relationship with God, modeling it after the way they've seen him and heard from him, what he's taught them, but also what they've observed in him. And this should be true in any healthy church, in any good church. You need to be able to look at your elders and pastors and leaders, and the conduct and quality of their life should qualify them to teach the scriptures and to shepherd the flock. You should be able to look at their lives and say, I am to practice what they are teaching, what I'm receiving from them, and also what I'm seeing and hearing from them in their life. Remember that as you are college students, if you're going out, or young people as you're going out and finding churches, not only look at what they're teaching, but look at the content and the character of their life. All right? You should have full confidence that God is calling you to practice what you have learned and received, but also what you have heard and seen in them. Okay? And so, as we wrap things up, I'll give you a couple points of application. Okay? If you're taking notes, go for it. Right? So, always be anxious. Always be anxious. Woo. I tried to make it through. That was my edit that one out. Always rejoice. Never be anxious. Always rejoice. Never be anxious. As we talked about, really, it's impossible to have this kind of joy apart from knowing the Lord. It's impossible for anyone to have this true and lasting inner abiding joy apart from the Lord. And for those of us who know the Lord, that joy will continue to grow the better we know the Lord and the more we bring our requests to him in prayer. So spend time knowing the Lord. That means reasoning and calculating by looking at his word and finding out what's true, what's honorable, what's just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. And then, once you know it, trust him. Trust him in that. Trust him in every circumstance that what he says he will do, he will do. And the God of peace will be with you. When it comes to being reasonable with others and being prayerful with God, I would encourage you to look at, there's a text in Romans 12 that points out how we can rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality, blessing those who persecute you. We can bless them. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? I think when I read that, I think that when we weep with those who weep, we can still exercise the first part. We can still rejoice as well. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in our own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably, reasonably, gently. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And when it comes to thinking rightly and living rightly, really to obey this command, it's been said that it's impossible to learn that which you think you already know. Okay? It's impossible to learn something if you think that you already know it. And so there's a sense in which, if we're to think about these things, we have to admit and come to the word humbly, saying, Lord, I need your help to know and for you to reveal to me what is true, what is noble, what is excellent and praiseworthy. James says that the wisdom that comes from above is different than the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Jealousy, selfish ambition exists. There will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So read your Bible, read good books, and pray. And that will help you to think rightly. Know that the God who saved you is a God who gifts you with peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and that in the midst of everything, you can be joyful because he will always be with you. Let's pray together. Father, it is a tremendous joy and a wonderful gift to have these words, the words that you inspired through Paul, helping us to know that you have given us the ability through your Spirit to have a peace of mind that endures all things, a peace that passes all understanding, and that as we encounter life, we can always rejoice in you, that we can live a life that's free from anxiety because we know that you are with us. The God of peace is with us. We ask you now, we petition to you that you would help us. We need your help to turn our thinking and our reasoning and our reckoning away from the ways of this world and our flesh, but to think about things and to reason about life according to what is true and honorable and just and commendable and praiseworthy. And we ask you, God, that through this thinking, you would help us to put into practice all of these things that we have seen, that we have received, what we have learned, and what we've heard, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. May your will be done, and may you be glorified in Christ's name.